Matthew chapter 16. Well, welcome everybody to our assembly tonight. We've got a lot of folks that are visitors here tonight. We appreciate that very, very much. Appreciate, again, the invitation to talk to you this week. We're talking this week about reaching towards spiritual maturity. No longer children is the theme drawn from Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about some of the things that God has put in place to help us grow to spiritual maturity. We started that theme off yesterday morning, kind of introduced that theme. Then we talked a little bit about growing to stronger faith. And then last night we talked about growing in knowledge and wisdom. Tonight we're going to talk about growing beyond selfishness. I've been informed that the PowerPoint system is on the blink tonight, so we're not going to be able to use that. Hopefully that does not mean that my lesson is either powerless or pointless, but we will endure. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus says very simply, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. In fact, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this particular saying of Jesus. If anyone wishes to come after me, discipleship begins with desire. It begins with a choice to follow after Jesus. But we understand that that desire alone doesn't make a disciple. We cannot come to Jesus on our own terms. We don't get to define our own plan of salvation. If we would truly follow Jesus, then we need to learn and accept what discipleship involves. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Jesus doesn't particularly have in mind denying myself this thing or that thing, denying myself that food or that experience or that relationship. Although certainly, as we apply the teaching of Scripture, we're going to find that there are some things that we might want to do or want to have for ourselves that are not spiritually good for us, and we need to deny ourselves those things. But really, Jesus' point is to deny self. It is, as William Barclay expressed it, the decision to obliterate self as the dominant principle of life and to make God the ruling principle. So as Jesus' disciples, we are fighting the tendency to be fixed on our own pleasures, our own needs, our own desires, and instead working every day to more and more submit ourselves to the will of God, to trust Him. John MacArthur wrote that the true gospel is a call to self-denial, not self-fulfillment. That is hard for us. It's hard for us living in this prosperous Western culture in which we live, where there is so much opportunity to do so many different things with your life and find fulfillment in so many different ways. And sometimes we forget that ultimately it is not self-fulfillment that life is all about. It is about serving God. To fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man, as we talked about just a little bit yesterday. And so that means that I've got to deny myself and submit to the will of God to really be fulfilled. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. When Jesus said that, his disciples would have known exactly what he meant. They had seen condemned men stagger under the weight of their own cross to the place of execution. And Jesus in that picture shows that discipleship comes with a price. The cross is not the minor comforts that we all endure. Sometimes we bandy about that expression really not in a very accurate way. When we talk about having a cross to bear, some minor inconvenience or irritation. No, Jesus is talking about the choice of death as a way of life, the choice of dying to the old way, dying to the world, dying to sin, dying to selfishness, and embracing a new way. A conscious death to all forms of selfishness and sin, as Kenneth Chumley expressed it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Francis Chan said, the world says, love yourself, grab all you can, follow your heart. Jesus says, deny yourself, grab your cross, and follow me. What a difference. No wonder the way of life of a disciple is so radically different from that of the world in so many ways. That expression, that verbiage, follow me, expresses a present imperative that denotes continuous action. Keep on following me. Jesus is not presenting following him as a disciple as something that is done once and for all and then gotten out of the way. It is a way of life. And so in Luke's account, in Luke 9 and verse 23, the word daily is added to that. Let him take up his cross and follow, take up his cross daily and follow me. Are we ready, really, to do that? Are we ready to accept discipleship as a way of self-denial? To deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus through whatever difficulties and challenges may come our way. It's interesting to me that here in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus' admonition comes right on the heels of this that starts in verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Jesus talked to his disciples frankly about his mission to suffer and to die and to be raised on the third day. Peter basically took him aside and said, look, you don't know how to be a Messiah. This isn't how it's supposed to go, Jesus. And Jesus, in pretty stern terms, tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. Satan's a name that means adversary, and that's precisely what Peter was being on this occasion. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are mindful not of God's interests, but man's. And it's right on the heels of that that Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because that's exactly what Jesus had made his mission, to deny himself and take up his cross. Peter, at least at this point, didn't really understand and appreciate that, but it was Jesus' mission. If we are to follow Jesus, then we must embrace discipleship as a way of self-denial. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes beautifully about that. We want to spend a little bit of time thinking about that passage tonight. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says this, have this mind or this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the heart of this discussion about how Paul wants the Philippian disciples and all disciples to treat one another is a discussion of the attitude that Jesus had. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Because that's what Jesus did. He denied himself and took up the cross. We need to note that Paul says some profound things here, beginning in verse 5 especially. To contemplate the nature and the glory of God, to contemplate God the Son becoming man and yet remaining divine is frankly mind-boggling. But it just adds to the strength of Paul's point about what Jesus has done for us. Paul says, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, you may recall John chapter 1 in the very introduction of that Gospel of John. John talks about how the Word, that's his expression for Christ, was with God and the Word was God. Jesus later on in John spoke in a prayer to God about the glory that he had with him before the world was. That glory was his by nature. He didn't take it. He didn't buy it. He didn't seize it. He didn't steal it. He didn't earn it. It was simply his because of who he is. Just contrast that with whatever tiny amount of glory you and I have in this life. It belonged to him absolutely as God. He existed in the form of God, Paul says, and yet, he says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The term that Paul uses there means most basically a seizing, grasping, a snatching. Some translations have the word robbery there because that's a frequent sense of the Greek term that Paul uses. But here I think it suggests one's attitude toward the use of what is rightly his. And the point, it seems to me, is that Jesus did not view godhood, his status as God the Son, as a thing to be used for his own self-glorification or self-assertion. And so, for instance, the Holman Christian Standard Bible expresses the phrase this way, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Or the New Revised Standard Version, something to be exploited. But what does Paul say he did? He emptied himself. Almost reflexively, that often prompts the question, well, emptied himself of what? But I think that question misses the point. The idea is to make something of no effect, to make it null and void, and this expression is used that way several times in the New Testament. He emptied himself. Or some translations say he made himself nothing. In the incarnation, Jesus made himself nothing when we compare it to who he really is with what he became. Rather than saying that Jesus emptied himself of something, Paul is saying that he poured himself out, that he put himself totally at the disposal of others. That's you and me we're talking about. So in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, painting the picture of the suffering servant, Isaiah writes, he poured himself out to death. That's Paul's point here. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was in the form of God, verse 6. He was made in the likeness of men. Now Paul says in verse 7. Philip Yancey wrote this about the incarnation of Jesus, the Christ. He said, God, who knows no before or after, entered time and space. God, who knows no boundaries, took on the shocking confines of a baby's skin and the ominous restraints of mortality. I can't even begin to imagine the sacrifice involved just in that. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Paul says here in Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Paul's language there emphasizes something completely voluntary. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He abased himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 17 of that voluntary humbling of himself, he said, I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus did all of that willingly. Why? Look in the mirror and you see the answer. He did it for us. He did it for our benefit so that we could be redeemed to God. I want to talk about three things that the sacrifice of Jesus involved. And I want you to try and remember these three things because they're going to come around again in a couple of minutes. When we talk about our own sacrifices and our own selflessness as we seek to pursue it. Number one, Jesus' sacrifice involves love, valuing another above oneself. How often, in fact, does the New Testament present Jesus' death on the cross as a measure of his love for us or of the Father's love for us? We know love by this, John writes in 1 John 3, that he laid his life down for us. And then in the next chapter, 1 John 4, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Or Paul in Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no self-sacrifice apart from love, apart from valuing another person and that other person's needs above my own. Second thing Jesus' sacrifice involved is humility, subjecting oneself to another. First of all, in his submission to the will and plan of the Father, because this was the only way that redemption could be secured for sinful people like you and me. These earthly limitations that Jesus took on himself were not the consequence of a less than God nature, but the result of his submission to the will of God. This one who had no sin, for example, submitted to the baptism being offered by John the Baptist. John's going around telling people they need to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus comes to John. You may remember when Jesus came to John, John said, you need to be baptizing me and you're coming to me? Jesus said, permit it to be so because it is fitting in this way for us to fulfill all righteousness. The one who had no sin still submitted to that baptism. That's just one example of Jesus' humility in submitting himself to the plan of God and submitting himself, more to our point tonight, to the needs of mankind. Look at what the Hebrew writer says about that in Hebrews chapter 2. You might put your bookmark there in Philippians 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So every time I read one of those verses that's got that word propitiation in it, I feel like I need to stop and talk about it, because when's the last time you used or heard somebody use the word propitiation in a casual conversation? It's a big word and it conveys a lot, but In pagan usage, this word would have been used to express a sacrifice or offering that served to appease the wrath of a god. In the New Testament, it's the sacrifice of Jesus that serves to appease the judicial wrath of God on sin, and to be a substitute for you and me. So, some translations have the expression atoning sacrifice there, which pretty well gets at the idea. Jesus became like us so that he would be qualified to be that propitiation, that atoning sacrifice. He did it for us. What Christ grasped at his incarnation, wrote Marvin Vincent, was not sovereignty, but service, love, humility. The third thing I want you to think about in connection with Jesus' sacrifice is courage. Taking risks for what is of greater value. G.K. Chesterton wrote that alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. One writer noted that it took courage for the Son of God to descend to a planet known for its clumsy violence among a race known for rejecting its prophets. We see that courage needed so much in Gethsemane when Jesus is praying, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Because no human being, even God in the person of a human being, wants to experience the horrors of that kind of death, much less to bear the sins of the whole world in doing so. The courage to endure undeserved scorn and countless other things that we may scarcely be able to imagine. Love, humility, courage. Without those three things, real sacrifice and self-denial don't happen. Now, let's go back to Philippians 2. Because the reason Paul brings all of that up is to say to us, you have this attitude in yourselves, the one Jesus displayed in doing all of that, and let it drive your relationships to one another. Have this attitude in yourselves. Following Jesus means being like Jesus. So that means that if we're going to be his disciples, it involves sacrifice. Jesus asks us to deny ourselves. He asks us to empty ourselves, just as he did for us. A beautiful example of that in John chapter 13, starting around verse 5. At the Last Supper, Jesus gets up, lays aside his outer garment, girds himself with a towel, takes a water basin, and starts washing the feet of the disciples. That was a pretty routine act of hospitality in first century Palestine, and the vast majority of the time, it was something you would expect a servant to do or a slave to do. The very act by its nature was an act of service and humility toward the one that you were doing it for. And when Jesus gets done, he said, do you understand what I've done? if I, your master and teacher, wash your feet, then you need to wash one another's feet. And it's not foot washing per se that is the point of that illustration. He's saying to them, you need to serve one another. If I do it for you, how much more should you do it for one another? So Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he says in the verses leading up to that, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness there is just the desire to put oneself forward. It's akin to words like strife or selfish ambition that we find other places. The kinds of things that God says in discipleship, we need to put away from ourselves. Those are hindrances to our relationships to one another. They're hindrances to our relationship to God. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The term literally is vain glory, and I think some of, especially the older translations, render it exactly that way. It is groundless self-esteem. Self-esteem is a word we hear a lot about that in our modern world. In fact, you'll hear people say that the whole problem with a lot of people, especially the whole problem with a lot of young people growing up, is they don't develop self-esteem. And I get where people are coming from about that. What's interesting to me, somebody observed that the only place in all of the New Testament where the words self and esteem appear together is, guess where? Right here in Philippians chapter 2, except Paul says, esteem others better than self. That's something different. And I sometimes wonder, in fact, I don't really wonder, sometimes I'm convinced the problem with a lot of people is not that they lack self-esteem, it's that they've got too much esteem of self and not nearly enough esteem for God or for the human beings around them who are made in His image. That's the problem. And very often what we attribute to a lack of self-esteem in people is really a lack of understanding that I have inherent value because I'm made in the image of God, and really for no other reason than that. Is it any wonder then, here we are in a world where more and more people are being encouraged to or encouraging others to deny the very idea of God or of our being made in God's image, that rips out from under people the only real basis for self-esteem and a proper estimate of ourselves that could exist. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's think about those three essentials in the sacrifice of Jesus. You remember what they were? Number one, love. Number two, humility. Number three, courage. Let's think about those three things with regard to our own efforts to grow beyond selfishness and put others ahead of ourselves. Love, that means valuing another above myself. We're going to talk more extensively about growing in love tomorrow night. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love. Paul loves to use the word walk to describe the whole way we conduct ourselves, our whole demeanor and the way we go about living life. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If I do not value other people, I will not make sacrifices for them. That starts, of course, with our estimate of God. If I do not value and honor and revere God, then I will not deny myself in order to be his disciple. Simple as that. And I fear that very often many of the struggles that we have as disciples really come down to that. The struggle not to put my own will ahead of what God wants. But also in our relationships with one another, in our day-to-day interactions, whether it's with brothers and sisters in Christ or whether it's with people that we know at work or at school or in our families or complete strangers that we may meet. Still, the principle of love needs to motivate us. The principle of valuing other people as made in the image of God, people with immortal souls, people who are precious to him, and valuing their needs above our own. That's hard to do. It requires humility. That's our second thing. Subjecting myself to another. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 about that. He says, first thing I want you to notice, in verse 6 of chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. But right before that, he also says at the end of in the second half of verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5 and verse 21 is, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I will not sacrifice for someone else. I will not abandon selfishness until I learn to value others, that's love, to subject myself to the needs of others, that's humility. And all of that takes courage, our third thing. Taking risks for what is of greater value, making sacrifices for what is of greater value. And here's where being selfless gets difficult. Because you see, meeting other people's needs very often takes me out of my comfort zone. I'm speaking for myself. I imagine that's the same for all of us. Everyone, I suspect, is moved when they look into the face of need. Now, there may be some really heartless folks out there, but I don't think there are any in this room tonight. You're moved, you're touched when you look into the face of a hungry child or a homeless family or a bereft widow. But we still may not do what's needed because, let's face it, not doing it is so much easier. And doing it may be something that involves sacrifice. Serving God, meeting others' needs as we serve God may cost us. Sometimes it's just flat out inconvenient. Please don't misunderstand. Please don't think I'm trying to be glib or silly here. But sometimes the needs that people have just come up at the worst possible times. And we think to ourselves, look, if this had happened yesterday, I'd be all over it. I'd have been much more, or if this were to happen tomorrow when I've got all this stuff done. But right now, this is terrible timing. That's how needs are sometimes. That's how needs are most of the time, I think. Meeting those needs may be inconvenient. It may cost us time. I was thinking a while back about this, about how often it is that in our efforts to meet the needs of another person, we end up just having to sit there and wait. Something as simple as maybe needing to take somebody to a doctor's appointment because they don't have any other way to get there, and you end up sitting and waiting. Or some other need arises and the time schedule is uncertain, the length of time it's going to take, but you're trying to be involved in helping with that need. And so it ends up eating up a big chunk of your day and a lot of uncertainty because you don't know, you know, when you're going to be able to get back to your regular schedule. And in This culture in which we live, our time is very precious to us. We place great value on that, and we got stuff to do. We got places to be. Serving the needs of others may inconvenience us. It may take up our time. It may take up our energy. It may take money. And it may just make us uncomfortable. Christ asks us to take risks. And even greater risks than those, because all of those really are mere inconveniences. But sometimes serving others, really pouring ourselves into meeting the needs of someone else and being selfless, creates the real possibility of heartache. You can't get close to those needs and come face to face with them and get involved in helping with them without being emotionally affected by it on some level. And sometimes your heart just breaks for the people that you are trying to serve. Or the possibility of loss. Even sometimes the possibility of mistreatment. You probably know about the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. The parable itself starts around verse 30. The conversation that leads up to it is that a lawyer stands up and wants to put Jesus to the test. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds to him and basically says, "Well, what does the Bible say? What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" The man said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Sharp Bible students will recognize that on another occasion, Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And this is exactly the answer he gave to that question. You know what that tells me? This lawyer gets it. This guy is on to something. Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But that wasn't good enough for this lawyer. Wishing to justify himself, verse 29, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The question implying, well, surely there must be some reasonable limits on that whole love your neighbor business. The Lord can't possibly mean that I just need to be that way toward everybody. And so Jesus told them the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine upon them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I return." "Which of these three," Jesus asked, "do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" The answer is obvious. The man said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Jesus said, "Go and do the same." First of all, did you notice how Jesus took the man's question and flipped it around and turned it back on him? "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "You need to be asking how you can be a neighbor." We use the expression "Good Samaritan" a lot. You see it in news reports. And there's a horrible car accident and a couple of people stop to help. Maybe somebody pulls somebody out of a car, may even save their life. Good Samaritan stops and helps. That's all fine. That's noble. But the point of this story sometimes gets lost in the fact that this man was a Samaritan. Without going into all the history, you just need to know that the Jews and the Samaritans were divided pretty much every way people can be. They were divided racially. They were divided religiously. They were divided socially. They were divided politically. They were divided geographically. And they hated one another. Which means that the last person Jesus' audience would have expected to stop what was presumably a beaten and wounded Jew would be a Samaritan. because they probably all would have recognized that had the roles been reversed and it was somebody they knew was a Samaritan lying there by the side of the road, they might have just passed by on the other side. This man stopped to help somebody who might not have appreciated it, who might even have resented it, and who, given the chance, might not have repaid it, but he helped anyway. That is selflessness. And Jesus says to this man who asked him the question, that's what you need to go do. That requires love, valuing others above self. It requires humility, a willingness to subject myself to others. It requires courage, the readiness to sacrifice and even take risks for what is of greater value. There are all kinds of applications we could make of that. In our family relationships, for instance. Paul said, all of you be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5 and verse 21. And then the first thing he talks about after that, verse 22, is the wife's subjection to the authority of her husband. But Paul, in that very same context, also talks about the husband's subjection to the wife. Not his subjection to her authority. He is the head of the family, but his subjecting himself to her needs, his sacrificial leadership like Jesus. Or we can think about parents sacrificing to raise godly children. Well, Paul goes on to talk about that a little in Ephesians 6. Talks about fathers in particular having the responsibility to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't you think for one second that doesn't involve a great commitment of selflessness and sacrifice? Our fellowship in the local church requires selflessness. That's really the context of our discussion from Philippians chapter 2. Be of the same mind, Paul says to these Philippian Christians. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit. Be intent on one purpose. One translation expresses it this way. Thinking the same way. Having the same love. Sharing the same feelings. Focusing on the same goal. That requires valuing others. And very often valuing them as more important than myself, subjecting myself to their needs because in the moment those needs are greater and more important than mine, being willing to take risks and sacrifice to meet those needs. Caring for the needy, even evangelism, we need to see in that way. Mark chapter 6 describes Jesus view of the lost, of the crowds who were just kind of out there. They were lost. They were directionless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Have we learned to see lost people that way? It's much easier for us to just see them as the enemy than to see them as people in need that we are trying to help. Growth as a disciple, reaching toward maturity, means growing beyond selfishness. We do that by imitating the example of Jesus that Paul highlights here in Philippians 2. We do it by denying self, taking up our cross daily, and following him. Augustine wrote, there can only be two basic loves, the love of God under the forgetfulness of self, or the love of self unto the forgetfulness and denial of God. Which one describes you? We're going to sing a song right now that I hope will encourage anyone who is in our number tonight who needs to make a change in your life spiritually, to take this moment to do just that. If you're outside of Christ and you need to obey the gospel, you've come to a realization of your need for forgiveness and what you need to do in response to that need. We talked tonight about what Jesus has done. He's done the part that none of us could do. And now the decision is yours. Will you submit to him in obedience? Will you come tonight repenting of sin, confessing your faith in Christ, be united with Christ in baptism, go away from this place justified in Christ? We hope we can encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian and there are some things in your life that you know need to be corrected, they need to be changed, or you just need the prayers and the help of this congregation, we're willing, we're ready to offer that, to help you in whatever way we can. And we hope singing this song will encourage you to lay hold of that opportunity. Make your need known while we stand, while we sing together.